Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. Passage that was just read. Do you know what a misnomer is? In case you don't, I put it up here on the screen. A misnomer is a wrong or inaccurate name or designation. So it's, you know, basically when something's misnamed, and it's misnamed in such a way that it can be a little bit misleading about the nature of whatever it's named after. I found an article yesterday on mentalfloss.com entitled 28 Misleading Misnomers Explained. And I'm going to put a couple of them up on the screen here. Chinese checkers, okay? Not really checkers, and definitely not from China, believe it or not. The name was just a marketing gimmick. Another one, koala bears, not really bears, actually marsupials, right? A couple other ones here, Panama hats, not from Panama, from Ecuador, probably didn't know that. Another one, the English horn actually hails from Poland, my homeland. And then one more here, French fries, not from France, right? Actually from Belgium. Calvin saw my PowerPoint as I was making this, and he was like, "Dad, why do you have fries in your PowerPoint?" It kind of piqued his interest. One more here. Funny bone. When you hit your funny bone, you're not actually hitting a bone. You're hitting the ulnar nerve. So these are just some examples, some humorous examples of a misnomer, when something's misnamed. And so my question for you this morning is going to be, if the triumphal entry is a misnomer? And if so, is it misleading us as to the whole point of the text? And so what we're going to do here, it's basically in two parts. We're going to look at what's so triumphant about the triumphal entry. And secondly, we're going to look at what's not so triumphant about it. Okay, and then I'm going to leave you to make up your own mind as to whether it's a misnomer or not. And along the way, we're going to trust the Lord to apply the text to our hearts. But before we do that, let's bow for one more word of prayer. Father God, you say in your word that, Lord, it's not by might nor by power, but by your spirit. And Lord, as we open up your word now and seek to apply it to our lives, Lord, we know it is not by eloquence or by power of man, Lord, but by the power of your spirit. Lord, your word goes forth and it changes hearts, changes lives, and I pray, Lord, that you would do that. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So first up, what's so triumphant about the triumphal entry? For those who had eyes to see and ears to hear, there was triumph to be found in the triumphal entry. I just have three things I want to point out to you. One, the setting of this event, the setting. This takes place, Jesus is on the Mount of Olives. Our story opens up there, and Jesus, and remember we talked last week about this snowballing crowd that was just getting bigger and bigger, full of pilgrims coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast. And so he's on the Mount of Olives, which is located just to the east of the Temple Mount. And the Mount of Olives was actually 200 feet higher than Mount Zion, where the temple was. So it was actually above that. And I've never been there. I want to go there. I've never been there, but I've heard that from the top of that, you can see just a whole panoramic view of the entire area. And Mount Zion is really surrounded by mountains. I was reminded of that just this morning as I was reading my daily psalm, Psalm 125. It says there in verse 2 of that psalm, "As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people." Isn't that beautiful? Beautiful picture. And so the Mount of Olives is significant, I believe. It gives a note of triumph to this entire episode. And even though it's known as the Mount of Olives, there's more to it than just the olives, right? The Bible actually tells us in Zechariah chapter 14, I don't know how familiar you are with the book of Zechariah, but he's one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. And we call them the minor prophets not because their message was minor, but just because their book was small. Zechariah was one of the minor prophets, and in the very last chapter of the book of Zechariah, Zechariah 14, Zechariah gives this prophecy. If you've never read Zechariah 14, this afternoon I want to encourage you to go home and read it. It'll probably blow you away. But just a couple verses from that, it says, on that day, this is speaking of Jesus prophetically, it says, on that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall be moved northward and the other half southward, and you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azazel, I don't know the name of that town, and you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. So this was a really famous chapter of the Old Testament to the Jews, and they knew that when Messiah would come, he would come from the Mount of Olives, and he would come down the Kidron Valley and up into the temple. They knew that from Zechariah 14. And I wanted to show you a little bit of proof that they put their hopes in this. I found some pictures of this on the internet. This is actually a picture taken from the top of the Mount of Olives looking down into the Kidron Valley, and you can see the Temple Mount there. I know the color quality is not real good. But the Jews have actually, for thousands and thousands of years, made a cemetery of the Mount of Olives. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of grave sites. I've got a couple pictures here. I don't know if you can quite see that, but it's just littered. The whole hillside is just littered with tombs, caves, tombs on top, all over the place. And the reason for this was people wanted a front row seat for the fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 14. They believed that the resurrection would start right there, right? And they would be raised from the dead, and they would get to see the Messiah enter in triumph into Jerusalem. And so, like I said, the Mount of Olives had a note of triumph to it. But you'll probably be quick to notice, as I'm quick to notice, that the Messiah did come from the Mount of Olives into the temple in today's story, but it doesn't quite sound like what we read in Zechariah chapter 14. As a matter of fact, what Jesus did today did fulfill a prophecy of Zechariah, but it wasn't Zechariah chapter 14. We're going to find it was actually an earlier prophecy, Zechariah chapter 9, and we're going to look at that in just a minute. But I do believe that Zechariah 14 is indeed a triumphal entry, but it's not yet. It's not yet. Secondly, so we have the setting of the Mount of Olives. Secondly, the donkey colt. Three things I noticed about the donkey. One was its procurement, the getting of the donkey. I don't know as you're reading this story, if you noticed that Mark spilled a lot of ink in painful detail describing to you how Jesus said, okay, you're going to go ahead to this village ahead of you. You're going to find a colt. It's going to be tied up. And if somebody tries to stop you, it's going to be a colt that nobody's ever ridden on. And if somebody tries to stop you, here's what you're to say, that it's for the Lord and that he'll give it back shortly. And then Mark, word for word, just goes out and shows that, boom, 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 everything happened just like Jesus said it was going to happen. And so I really think that this demonstrates, one, Jesus' foreknowledge and sovereignty, that he knew. I guess it's possible that Jesus maybe just arranged this ahead of time with one of his many, many followers. But if that was the case, I don't see why Mark would spend so much time describing it. The way he describes it seems to be almost in marvel of the fact that Jesus needed a certain kind of colt at just the right moment as he was approaching Jerusalem, and he knew that up ahead in this little village, there was a baby colt tied outside of a door, and that if he would send his disciples, they would go, and all they had to say was, it's for the Lord, and the person would let him go. He knew. Jesus knows. Jesus once again demonstrates his foreknowledge and his sovereignty. And as he comes into Jerusalem, we get this idea that Jesus is in control of this situation. His authority, I think it shows his authority as well. You know, it takes the authority of a king to commandeer a donkey. and he demonstrates that. Okay, so it's procurement. Secondly, it's unbroken status. Riding on an unbroken colt was also something that only a king would do. This was no taxi that could be ridden by just about anybody in Israel, right? Jesus sent them out to find a colt that had never been ridden on before. It's something a king would do, right? There's a note of triumph to it. This is a special beast, and it is going to be to have the immense privilege of bearing its creator into Jerusalem. Thirdly, it's procurement, it's unbroken status, and then lastly, it's fulfillment of prophecy. And that, I think over and above any other subtle reasons here is the fact that Jesus was riding this donkey colt in fulfillment of prophecy. Nearly 600 years before he ever set foot in Jerusalem, Zechariah wrote in Zechariah 9:9, I think I've got it on the screen here, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus was making an intentional statement that he was the king of Israel written about in Zechariah 9:9. This is why he did it. But more than just that, I believe he was making a statement about what kind of king he was going to be. This wasn't what you read in Zechariah 14, but what you read in Zechariah 9. And the things we notice from this passage are that he was indeed righteous. It says that, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation." He was righteous. That's who he was. Not only in comparison with wicked King Herod or the Caesar in Rome, but in comparison to anyone. Jesus was not only righteous in the fact that he had never done anything wrong, but he was also righteous in the fact that he did everything right. Think about that. It's one thing to just like stay out of trouble and not do anything wrong, but it's not just that he did that. He also completely fulfilled the will of the Father at all times. He was righteous in a way that we never could be. He was humble, riding on a donkey. I mean, it could have been, what, a white charger, a war horse that he rode into Jerusalem. And think about what that would have communicated. But he didn't. He was on a baby donkey. I couldn't help but contrast this with the founder of Islam, Muhammad. Muhammad, who declared himself to be a prophet of God. When Muhammad entered into Mecca, their capital city, he did it on a war horse. And he was surrounded by 400 mounted men and 10,000 foot soldiers. And those who greeted him were either absorbed into his movement, or if they resisted, they were vanquished, they were killed, or enslaved. Muhammad conquered Mecca, and then he took control of it as its new religious, political, and military leader. That's who he was. And that's just one example. Actually, I started collecting different examples of this throughout the history of time. The way that kings and people entering into their city in triumph, what that looked like. And what Jesus does here is incredibly humble. Incredibly humble. Thirdly, we have the setting at the Mount of Olives, we have the donkey colt, and thirdly, we have the praises of the people. As Bruce mentioned in the reading of Psalm 118, what they were proclaiming came right out of Psalm 118. Jesus' disciples, they bring him this young donkey to ride, and They don't have a nice fancy saddle to put on, so they throw their cloak over the animal to function as a saddle. And then others in the crowd, they begin to spread their cloaks on the road, and others begin to put palm branches on the way. This was a red carpet treatment. It was the type of red carpet treatment that peasants and healed beggars could offer, right? Imagine taking off your coat and laying it on the ground so a donkey could walk across it. And those who led the way were shouting straight out of Psalm 118, "Hosanna!" And those who were following behind were saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." And they would return with another round of "Hosanna in the highest." Our English translations really obscure this word here, Hosanna, in Psalm 118, but it actually exists in verse 25 of Psalm 118. And it's a Greek word that was transliterated from the Hebrew. And the Hebrew word is Hosheana. And I wanted to point that out to you because it's the only place in the entire Old Testament where this word Hosanna is. Hosheana. I thought, I read something by John Piper this week that I thought did a good job of explaining the meaning of this word. Hosheana or Hosanna originally meant "save us, please." It was a cry for help. It was like somebody pushes you into the pool, swimming pool, and you don't know how to swim, and your head pops up and you cry out, "Hosheana, save me!" Right? Or you're in some kind of dangerous situation and you're crying out for help. That was the original meaning of this word. But over time, the meaning of the word, by the time Jesus came into Jerusalem, the meaning of the word had changed. And it was more like hallelujah. It was more like, instead of save us, it was more like salvation. A declaration of salvation. A declaration of hope and exaltation. I see salvation coming. Salvation, salvation, salvation. That's what they were chanting. So it's the difference between someone pushing you in and you're gasping for breath and you're in that situation and you see the lifeguard coming and you begin to celebrate. The lifeguard's coming. Salvation. I'm going to live. And that's what these people were experiencing. They were marching into Jerusalem with the one that they believed to be the Messiah. And they thought he was coming in to take his place as king and that they were going to be delivered from all their enemies. And they were excited. So there was triumph here. There was triumph in the beggars and the lame and the blind who were following along with Jesus and marching into Jerusalem, ready to proclaim him king. This was a Passover psalm, Psalm 118. And I think it's just incredible that the people, I mean, by the sovereignty of God, were applying this psalm to Jesus. Because if you look at the rest of what's in that psalm, you come across verses like verse 22 that says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." You recognize that? It's referring to Jesus. And then the very next verse after you have the people chanting in Psalm 118, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." That's verse 26. And then you get to verse 27. And this is what it says. It says, "The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the feastal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar." It's speaking of binding a sacrifice to the altar of God. And I couldn't help but think that even though these people had in their minds a certain type of salvation, that Jesus had in his mind a completely different kind. He had in mind that he was the stone, the cornerstone that the builders rejected. He had in his mind that he was the sacrifice that was going to be bound to the cross. And as I said, this is a Passover psalm. Think about what the Passover is all about. You remember? It was when God was sending the plagues upon the Egyptians and delivering his people from slavery. And the very last plague was the sending out of the death angel, right? And God passed over the people of Israel because of the blood of the Lamb. And he struck down their enemies. And then as they went out of the city and they were fleeing Egypt, they had their backs up against the Red Sea, and suddenly here come the chariots of Egypt, and they're bearing down on the children, and I can imagine them just crying out, "Lord, save us! Hosanna!" That kind of a hosanna, right? And I do think that as we think about this being a Passover psalm, and we're reminded of what the Passover was all about, we are reminded that our God is a God who makes a way when there seems to be no way. You're there pinned up against the Red Sea, and you've got an army bearing down on you. God, there is no way here. And suddenly, he makes a way. He splits the Red Sea, and he walks them through on dry ground. He is the God who makes a way when there seems to be no way. Psalm 77 remembers that event. It says, "When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen." I love that. "You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." He makes a way of salvation. Hosanna. When we cry, Hosanna. And how quickly our cries of, "Lord, save me, I'm drowning," how quickly they transition to salvation, salvation, when Jesus draws nigh. Jesus enters into Jerusalem to the shouts of "Salvation" and "Save me." And he starts the clock. One more week to go. This starts the Passion Week in Jesus' life. One more week. And Jesus would lay down his life. The Pharisees wanted him to make the crowd be quiet. He said, "Lord, rebuke your disciples for what they're saying." And Jesus turned to the Pharisees and said, "If these were silent, the very rocks would cry out." And so there was, if you had eyes to see and you had ears to hear, there was triumph on this day. But it was a different kind of triumph. And if you think about it in another way, there was a lot that was not triumphant. Listen to the way Philip Yancey imagines the way a Roman officer would have probably viewed Jesus coming into Jerusalem. He writes, "I imagine a Roman officer galloping up to check on the disturbance. He has attended processions in Rome where they do it right. The conquering general sits in a chariot of gold with stallions straining at the reins and wheel spikes flashing in the sunlight. Behind him, officers in polished armor display the banners captured from vanquished armies. And at the rear comes a ragtag procession of slaves and prisoners in chains, living proof of what happens to those who defy Rome. But in Jesus' triumphal entry, the adoring crowd makes up the ragtag procession. The lame, the blind, the children, the peasants from Galilee and Bethany. And when the officer looks for the object of their attention, he spies a forlorn figure weeping, riding on no stallion or chariot, but on the back of a baby donkey, a borrowed coat draped across its backbone, serving as his saddle. Yes, there was a whiff of triumph on Palm Sunday, but not the kind of triumph that might impress Rome, and not the kind that impressed crowds in Jerusalem for long either. What manner of king was this?" I think Yancey's question here really sums up the reaction that I think many had to seeing Jesus come into Jerusalem in this way. What manner of king was this? Look how humble he is. Look how full of salvation he is. And I think in light of that, we can ask ourselves as Christians, what sort of people ought we to be in light of who he is, of who he showed himself to be? Jesus wept over Jerusalem. This Mark chooses not to record this incident, but Luke tells us that as Jesus was on top of the Mount of Olives and people were shouting these shouts of joy and salvation, Jesus wept. He looked out over the city from that beautiful vista and he wept. Think about that. He was heartbroken. He said, "Would that even you had known on this day the things that would make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." And then Jesus goes on to give a prophecy that Jerusalem would be destroyed one day, and he concludes his prophecy by saying, "And they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation." They missed it. How can it be a triumphal entry if the people missed it? Thirdly, it was anticlimactic. If you look at the text, verse 11, it says, "And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. That's it? This big, huge procession, he arrives in Jerusalem, he pulls into the temple, and he looks around and he goes home. That was it. It was anticlimactic. Jesus does not find Jerusalem ready for their day of visitation. The people, very people who had been searching and straining to see the Messiah had for the most part missed him. Most of the crowd, we think, that followed Jesus into Jerusalem was actually from Galilee. And a lot of the people in Jerusalem just completely missed it, especially the ruling class. And so I really believe that Jesus' triumphal entry is yet to come. What do you think? Was this a truly triumphal entry? There are definitely elements of triumph here, but I mostly see not triumph, but humiliation. Jesus is intentionally entering into Jerusalem in such a way that will lead him to the cross. All secrecy is gone. You remember throughout the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has been shushing people that recognize who he is, saying, "Oh, don't tell anybody. It's a secret." He's trying to keep it a secret. But from this point forward, the secret is out, right? And remarkably, from the moment he lets the secret out in this way, it takes a week until he is nailed to the cross. And so Jesus is really throwing down the gauntlet here. And he will no longer tell his followers to hush. And so even though I personally believe that the triumphal entry is a misnomer, Jesus will indeed make a triumphal entry one day. And one place you can read about that, like I said, is Zechariah chapter 14. But I also would point you to Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. I'll just read that for you. It says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." The donkey's gone. "Behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." One day, every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And how good he is. How good he is that he came and had a humble entry before he had a triumphal entry. How good he is that he brings mercy before he brings judgment. And so I would say to us this morning by way of application that some of us need to cry out to God, Hosanna, save me. Save me. Because Jesus has come to you now as a weeping, humble king who has laid down his life for you. His life on the cross for your life. There's no better application for you today than to cry out, Hosanna, Lord, save me from my sins. I don't want to pay for my sins on my own, Lord. You take them for me. Do that before you meet Jesus, because the next time you meet Jesus, he will not be a weeping prophet sitting on the back of a baby donkey. He will be on a white horse, and he will be here to execute judgment. For those of us who have already trusted in this humble king for our salvation, I think today we can be encouraged by the crowd that cried out, not necessarily out of desperation, but out of exaltation. As we see the day drawing near when Jesus will return, we too can cry out, Hosanna. Salvation is coming. And he is the one who makes a way when there seems to be no way. Let's pray.